our study about the tomb, one of the important components of the gospel is the death and the burial and the resurrection. So the last few weeks we've been talking about this this theme. And in fact, we cited several aspects to the tomb that needs to be considered, obviously, in our study. So it was owned by a rich man. That's pretty obvious, and that's in fulfillment to Isaiah's prophecy. It was borrowed from Joseph of Arimathea. And we noted that a womb was borrowed from Joseph the carpenter, and now we have a tomb, both of which were not entered by men. No man ever buried in it, so it was a virgin tomb and a virgin womb. It was also a tomb that was nearby the cross and located in a garden. We'll take a little bit of study in that. It was also located outside the city limits of Jerusalem. It was obviously hewn in a rock or cut out of the mountain with hands in this case, but Jesus, when he returns, will come back, as Daniel says, as a stone cut out of the mountain without hands. And it was enclosed by a large, perhaps 8 to 10 foot diameter stone. Finally, sealed and guarded by the Romans. All right, a couple things here. Of course, I want to mention the sepulcher, sealed and guarded by the Romans. The Roman seal would be affixed to this location. It's similar to when police cordon off an area with that yellow tape, and it's a crime scene. Nobody's allowed to go anywhere near it. You'll be arrested if you go beyond that certain point. This perhaps carries a death penalty with it, because the Roman seal would mean that this is no trespassing. So nobody dare go near this in the penalty of death. So, and then, of course, the ruthless guards were placed there, a quartinion, which would have been four, and they were put on a watch. So that would indicate that perhaps one of them slept while the other three were watching, and they would take turns over the 3 days and three nights they were given the charge. One is certain about this. These were select soldiers, so they were individuals that would have no doubt been part of the band that we read about earlier in the Gospel of John. And so they would be a segula, a group of, let's call them the Green Berets. So I don't think they're going to fall asleep on the job, let's put it that way. And so they went, they made the sepulchre sure, they sealed the stone, and they set a watch. So all this very careful language to demonstrate that we've got a clear guarding of the tomb with no way out, no back entrance or exit. Job speaks about death. And in a sense, Job is the man of sorrows of the Old Testament, acquainted with grief. He fulfills, as a type of Christ, one who has gone through innumerable sufferings, multiplied sufferings and grief. But he writes triumphantly throughout the book of Job. We see hill and valley as far as that goes, but these triumphant moments, wonderfully expressive of the hope of resurrection. So he asks or ponders the question, if a man die, shall he live again? And then he answers his own question, all the days of my appointed time. Now he's talking about the appointed time to death, and in particular, he's talking about the appointed time of resurrection. The Jews have a different resurrection than the Christians. They won't be carried up in the rapture unless they're Christian Jews. Elsewise, they remain buried until the latter days. And Job makes this very clear in Job 19. I think I have that perhaps included here on the slide. So in that, he shall stand, I shall see my Redeemer, know my Redeemer liveth, and I shall see him as he stands upon the earth in the latter day. So this latter day is the resurrection day for the Jewish nation. This seems to come after the millennium. Won't get into all of that, but obviously all of this could point to Christ's confinement of 3 days and three nights in the tomb. If a man die, shall he live again? All the days of my appointed time will I wait. The appointed time, according to prophecy, was 3 days, found in the prophecy in Hosea chapter 6 and Psalm 16:10, both suggestive of his resurrection. Thou shalt call, and I will answer thee. Thou wilt have a desire to the work of thine hands. For now thou numberest my steps, dost thou not watch over my sin? My transgression is sealed up in a bag. Thou sowest up mine iniquity. And surely the mountain falling cometh to naught, and the rock is removed out of his place. What we want to do with all prophetical utterances, sometimes actually we need to take them and cut them out of their immediate context and understand that they're speaking for the ages. And prophecy always speaks in several tenses. So in the case of Job here, he's just talking about his own experience, but this goes well beyond Job. And certainly is descriptive of this idea of a sepulcher hewn in stone with a great 10-foot diameter stone blocking the possibility of exit from that with the Roman seal affixed to it and Roman guards around it. Yet, when the appointed time would come, that rock would be removed out of his place. And, of course, we all know the wonderfully graphic details of the angel, the strong angel coming down from God. There are two of them that come, actually. The one is recorded with prominence as the one who got to roll the stone aside. Must have been a thrill. I wonder how many volunteer angels there were. They lifted their wings. You know, I'll go. I sure would have wanted to have been there. How about you? What a picture it must have been. Matthew records some of the detail here. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven. So now we actually get an insight as to what caused the earthquake. And this angel coming down from heaven creates a natural phenomenon, and the earth shaking at his presence. We really have to dispel these silly notions that we get of angels as being fluffy little, you know, creatures, feminine, in fact. You know, the medieval artists and then the Renaissance artists, they love to capture the cherubims and so forth as little babes, naked babes and so forth. And they look so passive. But that's not really the way the Bible describes any angels. They are awesome creatures. They come down with the veritable Shekinah of God shining forth from them and creating a tremendous effect of fear in the hearts of those that see him. So every time an angel appears, normally the expression "fear not" accompanies his entry so that the person didn't die of apoplexy at the appearance of the angel. So certainly that was the case here for these pagan Romans who are guarding the tomb in vain. So behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. This isn't to let Jesus out or release Jesus. This is to demonstrate he's not here. He has risen. So he rises on his own power. He doesn't need an angel to come and let him out. He's already destroyed the power of death. So he's already gone from the tomb. You say, well, how could that be if the stone was in the way? Well, you're thinking materialistically, aren't you? Let's not forget that the disciples were assembled in the upper room, weren't they? John will tell us later in the 21st chapter, they were all in the upper room, the doors being shut, and Jesus comes in the midst of them with the doors being shut. So whatever form he had, it was certainly corporeal in the sense that it was physically tangible. You could touch it. He said, "A spirit hath not flesh and bone, as ye see me have." He omits the concept of blood. Yet it was unlike any other human body, because this body obviously transcends dimensions. Let's call it fifth dimensional or quintessential, a body that is able to go through physical objects like a wall or, in this case, a stone. All the angel's doing here is demonstrating that he's not here, he is risen. And like the idea that he perches himself on top of the stone as well. These angels, I don't know, they seem to have a certain degree of petulance about them. And they're coming down, and they're peeved at the fact that nobody's believing what's happening here. Why seek ye the living among the dead, they say. It's almost a sarcasm. Why would you look for him here? He's not here. He's risen, as he said. They said it matter-of-factly, but I think with a little tinge, an acrid tinge of sarcasm attached to it. All right, so it's here, the 19th chapter, that Job says, "Oh, that my words were now written. Oh, that they were printed in a book," and of course they were. The book is the Bible, isn't it? So he got his answer. It was printed that it would be laid in the rock, graven in the rock with an iron pin. "For I know that my Redeemer liveth and that he shall stand." Notice this, in the latter day upon the earth. So he's going to come back in the latter day upon the earth. And then, "And though after my skin worms destroy this body." So he understands the corruption normally. So of course, we're not talking here about Jesus who saw no corruption, but the normal experience of life. Job now is talking about his own flesh being sealed in a tomb and then coming forth in his own body again after his skin worms had eaten him. and now being able to see his Redeemer. We have the song, "I Know My Redeemer Liveth," and it comes from this passage. Whom I shall see for myself and not another, who and behold and not another, and though my reins be consumed within me. So there's the promise of resurrection, notion of resurrection, power over the grave. Despite all of the imposition of the stone, the imposition of the soldiers, the Roman seal, all these things, the power of resurrection will be able to transcend all of these powers. Death is a terrible thing. We've all been touched by it, no doubt. You're an unusual person here, perhaps very young, if you haven't been touched by death yet. It comes here. It's a jealous mistress and comes, and it's all the devil has. It's all he's ever had, really. He has no other powers, so he brings death. Death is not part of God's plan. It wasn't there in the beginning. It was because of sin. And so it's all the devil can deal in is death. But praise be to God for him who gives us the victory over death. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be unto God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So there are such promises as these, glorious promises of resurrection in the Old Testament. I just came this afternoon from a funeral home. A person, a young fellow, 46, 47 years of age, suddenly fell on the ground, his parents both watching all of this, and went to administer whatever they could. The mother is a nurse, but he was dead that quickly. And his heart gave out. There are silent killers. There is death without warning, just in case you're wondering. Now, sometimes, wonderfully, propitiously, God gives us warnings, and so we can do something to perhaps avert this. All of this also part of the plan of God. But there are all these circumstances, too, where that death is sudden. It comes and like a thief in the night, and we're not expecting it, and it happens, and it comes so suddenly, there's nothing we could do about it. If only we had known, we would have gone down the highway a little slower, or maybe we would have gone a little later to our appointment, or perhaps even a little earlier. All this would have been averted, but no, it was just at that time you happened to be there. Oh, how people over and over again recriminate themselves. Oh, if I had only done this, if I had been there, this wouldn't have happened, and all this that people go through. And it's terrible to watch people as they abuse themselves in this fashion. And we need to, at that point, enter in with the words of faith. Listen, our day of death is appointed. It is appointed unto man wants to die. This is not fatalism. In fact, for the Christian that understands eternal life, this is just what they call it, commencement, right? This isn't the end, this is a beginning. So it's a portal. All must pass through it, miserable as it is. But on the other side, death gives way to victory. So we have all of this, these promises in Job. It's a wonderful portion. Hope that you'll go through it soon. It's one of the fastest books to read through, by the way. There are 42 chapters, but each of the chapters, there are maybe 10, 12 verses, and the verses are all one-line verses. So you can kind of go through it rather rapidly, but it's chock full of great promises. Oh, there is the acerbic reactions of the three friends and so forth. This all has to be considered. Consider the source when you're reading it. But Job defends himself and as a result defends the hope of resurrection. But being sealed in this tomb reminds us of our own death with Jesus, our identity with Christ, and our burial with him. The old things passed away, thanks be to God. Galatians 2:20 says, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." This becomes an ode to salvation. This is Paul's witness. This was his old life buried. This is Saul of Tarsus buried on the road to Damascus, risen again in newness of life after Ananias raises him from the waters of baptism. Thus he can write to the Galatians, the old Saul of Tarsus is crucified with Christ. It is something that we must do later. He reminds us of this in the fifth chapter and says that I am crucified unto the world and the world unto me. And may that ever be our motto as well. The idea of being sealed, or our old life sealed in the tomb with Jesus, is clearly asserted here in the sixth chapter of Romans. What a tasty portion. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? What's the answer? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Likewise, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, dead unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies, that ye should obey it and the lusts thereof. Now, he's not talking about sinless perfection here, as Arminius would claim. This passage says, don't let it reign. The fact that it persists, the old Adamic nature, doesn't die easily, does it? So it's still attached to us. Thus Paul writes in Romans 7, O wretched man that I am, and speaks of this body of death, who will deliver me from it? So there was the struggle of the flesh and the spirit in Galatians chapter 5, verse 17, the two natures that are contrary one to the other. And there's this great struggle and a titanic battle that's going on in all of us every day of our lives. And we have to sublimate our will to the will of God. We've got to put to death the old man, the old nature, and say that is gone. That's dead. It has no power in our lives. So, neither shall ye yield your members as instruments of righteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. So wonderful. We can bury the old life and put on the tombstone, dead to sin, alive to God. Let that forever be our motto. We learned in the 11th chapter of the death of Lazarus, and Lazarus is a type of the resurrection, obviously. We have three types in the brothers, the brother and the two sisters, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And we have in Mary this the wonderful glorification and understanding. We have in Lazarus the resurrection. I'm sorry. Martha, we have service to God, right? We have in Mary salvation, justification, and of course glorification, and Lazarus being raised from the dead. When they took Lazarus, they bound him, as you know. They put him in a tomb. And the passage here says, he that was dead came forth bound. And then it's very descriptive how they would bury the dead in those days. Apparently, in their hiatus of 400-some years in Egypt, they had picked up the notion of embalming as the Egyptians did. And thus they would they had to bring the cinnamon, the aloes, and they would dip the strips of cloth in into this various this apothecary fluid, and then they would wrap the body very tenderly and would mummify the body. Then they would place a napkin. This movie's I took this slide from a movie, which is wrong. They've got him wrapped up and so forth. It says a napkin, and perhaps that's part of the problem here. What do we mean by a napkin? What kind of a napkin do they put around his head? The answer to that is a tallet, and we'll get to that shortly. At any rate, so he's bound. Notice, bound hand and foot with grave clothes. His face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, loose him and let him go. This is a picture of you and I bound by sin, and hand and foot and mouth. All of our members were members that we yielded to the flesh, and they were used by the devil in terrible ways. And we're dead in our sins and trespasses. But Christ calls us out of the tomb to a new life. He calls us to leave the old life behind. And that's when Lazarus comes out. The order is, loose him. Set him free. Let him come and eat now and fellowship. And he's alive from the dead. So you and I can follow this as well. So the bondage of sin is clearly understood. The whole nature and concept of being crucified with Christ, buried with him, the bondage, this tombstone placed over Jesus, sealed in, guards placed there. Hey, what a happy morning it was when Jesus rose again from the dead. vainly they, what is it, 166, I think, right? Vainly they watch his bed, Jesus, my Savior. Vainly they seal the dead, Jesus, my Lord. Death cannot keep its prey, Jesus, my Savior. He tore the bars away, Jesus, my Lord. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph o'er his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose, hallelujah. Christ arose. So spiritually dead, and yet gladly now risen with Christ in a new life. You hath he quickened, or made alive, literally. You hath he quickened who were dead in sin and trespass, or trespasses and sins. 1 Timothy 5, 6 speaks of the widow. She's a young widow, and she's wanton, and she's going from house to house. She's a busybody in other men's matters, so she's not living the life. And she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. So it's descriptive of the sinful life. Even though you're alive, you're dead. And of course, 1 Corinthians 15, 22, as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. What a quickening force this is. So, back to our text now, John chapter 19. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus, and there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. I'm picturing Joseph and Arimathea and Nicodemus as being elderly. They're members of the Sanhedrin, and that tended to mean that you were an elder. Of course, that could mean 50, 60 years of age. I don't think that's old now, but that was old then, right? I don't know what shape they were in. If they were members of the Sanhedrin, they were used to the luxurious life. So they probably weren't working guys. So imagine, they got two of these guys, they have to lift 100 pound weight. Probably wasn't too easy. They had to struggle with it. If you want to do service for the Lord, it will cost you, just so that you know. It was also expensive, what they were purchasing here. They didn't consider the cost. They didn't consider, obviously, that they were now exposing themselves as secret disciples. They didn't consider that they would have to drag this weight to the tomb. They did not realize the sacrifice in carrying the body, and it's indicating that they were there to have the body brought down and so forth, and carried the body away at this point. All of this, of course, as Mary teaches us, before his death, she pours out the spikenard. She spares no expense, and she is willing to sacrifice all that she had to worship, to serve the good Creator. Then cometh, this is later in the 20th chapter, this will magnify next week, then cometh Simon Peter, following him. That would be John and Simon Peter. They're both running now, and went unto the sepulchre. And they see that the linen clothes lie. It's an interesting construction here. They saw the linen clothes lie. And the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Very expressive, and it's detailed. John is there. He's an eyewitness. He has seen this, and he's telling you what was in the tomb when they got there. Then went in also the other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. So John outruns Peter, but stands at the door. And then Peter gets there, but runs right in. We'd expect him to. And then the other disciple comes in later and sees the same spectacle, which creates in them a tremendous faith that Jesus indeed is risen as he said. Now, what did they see but this napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes? This napkin is a tallit. This is the prayer shawl that every Jewish man, when he would enter into either a synagogue or the temple, he must cover his head. And he would cover his head with this shawl, and it was a prayer shawl. And they would carry this wherever they went, often just drooped about their shoulders. But when it was time to pray, or when they would go in for holy reading of the scripture, they would place the tallit over the head. and then read the scriptures. When they weren't using the talit, though, they had an express way in which they would fold this talit. In fact, it's said by halakha, which is Jewish tradition, that every Jewish male had his own way of folding his talit, distinct from anybody else's way. Now, folks, I suppose all of you have been to military funerals, and you've seen at the end of the funeral, and the armed services will be represented usually by two or three, and they will come and they will take the flag carefully off of the casket. And then they will take certain steps in a prescribed order, and then they will fold the flag together one way and then another way, and then in a triangular folds, they will fold it together and they will tuck it in a certain way. All the while, by the way, treating it with great honor and respect for what that flag represents. Well, the same could be said about the talit. The talit had to be folded in a prescribed fashion. It may be distinct from any other person's way of folding the talit, but you could identify who folded that talit by the way they would fold it. It was their special fold, and neatly pressed together and folded together and gingerly placed in wherever it would be placed until it was to be used again. That's why John and Peter are both convinced that Jesus was there and is now gone. No one has stolen his body. Certainly for this reason, they came out believing. They went in skeptical, thinking, of course, that somebody had stolen his body, but coming out, they were convinced and they believed. And certainly the talit was convincing to them. They had been with Jesus day and night for 3.5 years. They saw Jesus many times fold that talit. They knew his distinct manner in which he would fold the talit. And when they came in, they saw it folded the way Jesus folded it. This tomb, and this is such an important aspect as well, was outside of the city limits. Of course it would be. They didn't want the city of Jerusalem, the holy city, to be defiled by death. A Jewish man touching a dead body or any part of a cloth or whatever of that dead body was ceremonially unclean, at least for 7 days, and perhaps longer, depending on the extent of the defilement. Ergo, they would bury the dead outside of the city, and that's where it would be carried. The body would be carried outside. So this tomb, as it says now, in the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, in the garden a new sepulcher, wherein never man was laid. But this this was outside of the city limits. Now, we see that it's not far from where they crucified Jesus, which was also outside. So here we have a back view of the temple. Mount of Olives would be over here. This is the eastern gate. This is the eastern entry in to the front of the temple. Now what we have here is the western side, the western wall. In fact, this western wall, a portion of it at least, is the only extant portion of Jerusalem that is left for our entertainment today. We can actually go and see an actual place where Jesus may have walked. It is the only place that's found in Jerusalem that it can be said this is part of the old wall. The rest of the city is completely buried and another city built on top of it. At any rate, so they lead Jesus from the fortress Antonia after his condemnation, and they will take him probably through the tunnel here. They'll deliver him outside of this portion by the western gate and out into the city portion, where he will go through a narrow street that is called the Via Dolorosa and the Way of Suffering. So he'll go through that and finally enter out a portal, which is called the Damascus Gate. And from there, they will take him to Golgotha. And this would be Golgotha. Let's see if we can just expand that. There's Calvary or Golgotha, where Jesus was crucified on this prominent hill. The scripture tells us in the book of Hebrews, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate, or outside of the gate, in other words. Let us go, therefore, with him, without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city. We seek one to come. So that's the picture of where Jesus was crucified. There was a garden and a tomb near where he was crucified. So again, we know that he's buried also without the camp. And this is where the tomb would be located, the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. He, being again a member of the Sanhedrin, would have rights to some of the prominent and burial places that were propinquitous to the city. So that was the notion of where Jesus would be taken after his death. Something to understand with what Hebrews is telling us about the sacrifice, that was taken outside of the gate, is found here in Leviticus 16. What they would do is that they would slay a bullock or an ox, a lamb, a goat, and they would use this for atonement. Now, only once a year they would actually take the entire lamb and offer the lamb up at the altar and would as a burnt offering and a sacrifice. The rest of the time, they would slay the animal outside of the city, and then they would set the carcass of that animal on fire outside of the city. They would then just enter in with the blood of the sacrifice, and that would be sufficient to make atonement in a kind of a normal circumstance or situation. Priests then would enter into the temple with the blood and make the sacrifice there and touch the horns of the altar here in the brazen altar with the blood, and then inside also with the smaller altar of incense and anoint it with blood. And this is how atonement would be made. Thus we find in the bullock for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall one carry forth without the camp, and they shall burn in the fire their skins, their flesh, and their dung. So the book of Hebrews here is actually relating to the book of Leviticus, this notion of what would happen again. Thus we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which served the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. So it's very, very exacting in where Jesus is crucified and where he is buried. The next verses in Hebrews goes on to say, let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. So Christians now, following Jesus, crucified with Christ, buried with him without the camp. And so the writer here, inspired, let's assume it to be Paul, is reminding us of this Old Testament type and the prefigurement, the shadowing of what this was to be. And that was the believer who follows Christ, takes up the cross, denies himself to follow Jesus. And where does he follow him? Well, he follows him outside of the camp. So, begin to feel peculiar, beloved, because you are peculiar. God has called us to be a peculiar people. Don't seek to fit in with a world that hates him. Don't try to fit in to this world because it doesn't work. So eschew its fashion, eschew its language, eschew its entertainment, eschew these things that take a claim on our life and in some fashion denigrate the power of sanctification. Christ has called his people to come out from among them and be separate. He's called us here to go out without the camp and to die with Jesus outside of the camp. They rejected him, they'll reject you. So don't expect to be a friend of the world. In fact, the Bible tells us if you're a friend of the world, you're the enemy of God. So you can't be too sanctified. Let's not be too worried. You hear sometimes people say, oh, he's holier than thou, and so forth. I'd like that claim when I got before God. How would you like that, right? That God said, well, you were too holy. I just can't even imagine it. Can you? Of course not. So you can't get too holy. Don't be too afraid here that somehow that you'll get too much religion. You'll hear that from people who feel very guilty about their, what can we call it, superficial, ostentatious worship of God. What, they go to church, that's enough for them. You know, reading the Bible, what can you, and they hear that you go to church on Sunday night, what's wrong with you? They think, you know, well, didn't you get enough in the morning? Didn't you do your duty? That notion, that's false religion. There's no reality in that. True religion thirsts and hungers after righteousness. Can't get enough of the Word of God. And of course, wants to apply everything that he has heard and learned. So come with us outside of the camp. I used this years ago, right? First year I went as a full-time minister. So it's, 39 years ago. And one pastor in the area, well-meaning fellow, I suppose, and he said he was going to teach me, take me under his wing. I hadn't been to seminary, hadn't gone to cemetery. So he was going to teach me things. I remember sitting there in his office, and he had a very large church, at least a church building. And he said, now, what was your offering last week? I said, I really don't know. He said, what? I said, well, I don't know what the offering was. He said, come here, son. You know, I'm going to help you. And he reached in his drawer, and he brought out boxes of envelopes. He said, now, what you're going to do? He says, you win them, you wet them, and you work them. He says, that's the formula. You win them, work them, and wet them. Wet them and work them. Okay. And then you teach them to tithe. And he said, you better teach them to tithe. 10%. And I didn't know much. This is my first year of preaching and so forth. But I didn't like the tone. I didn't like where he was coming from. I didn't like the commercialization. I didn't enjoy the lecture. And as a result, I wasn't going to follow it. He invited me to come to a minister's meeting, the Baptist Bible Fellowship meetings. He would introduce me to all the older ministers and so forth, and surely I would fit right in and so on. And when I got there to the meeting, this was, I can remember, it was in Somerset. And I went with good intention, I suppose, I don't know. I'm afraid that I'm a hopeless iconoclast. So, but I went there anyway, and I'm greeted by all the various ministers and so forth. Everybody's eating pastries and donuts and so forth, and coffee. I thought it was a sin, but, and I didn't drink any coffee, but I did have a couple donuts. But so now it was time for the meeting, and everybody was going up, and I felt it was like a bragging meeting. We ran 1,500 last week, one guy says. And another minister stood up and said, well, we won 23 souls to Christ on our soul winning expedition last week. Another man says, we baptized 10 people last week. And of course, above all, the offering last week was $4,500 or whatever. And this is what it was all about. And what was solidified in my heart and my mind at that point is, I'm always going to be outside of the camp. I'm not going to fit in with this. This to me is not what Christ has done for us, and this is not what it's all about. That doesn't mean I can't learn from people, and I'll learn whatever I can. I was invited to go to a pastor's school. This was in Hammond, Indiana. And he advertised the largest Sunday school in the world. That's a pretty big claim. But we went and so forth, and we went through lectures and series and so forth, and there was a lot of good that came from it, but I felt as though I was in a military camp. You had to get up early in the morning, and then you'd stay late at night, and you had session after session after session. One poor preacher fell asleep in the session, and the minister excoriated him, embarrassed him from the pulpit, and shouted, you know, to wake up, and, you know, called him a wimp or whatever, I don't know. And I felt sorry for the guy, because all of us felt like going to sleep. And I said, I'm not going to fit in here either. I don't think I'm going to fit in here. Later on, he had contests for preachers at the pastor's school. Anybody that would come to the pastor's school, if you baptized 1,000 people, you would get win a certain cash prize. I'm thinking, what are you talking about? I'm thinking. He was on the board of directors of the Sword of the Lord. When John R. Rice died, he bought John R. Rice's car, and he didn't raffle it off, but he gave it away as a prize to whoever baptized the most people for that year when they came to pastor school. I don't even know how they documented it and so forth. And I started getting the picture that what the idea is just grab people, right, and win them to Christ and dunk them in water and count them, put the count on. And you might baptize the same person 4 or 5 times. That didn't matter, I guess. Then I heard another man. He later became the editor of the Sword of the Lord, and he was giving his lecture about that he was in an airport. They were real busy. And they're on their way to a flight that they had to catch and so forth, but he needed to go to the men's room. He went to the men's room. While he was in the men's room, he wanted to pass out tracts. So what he did is he threw gospel tracts under the stalls to all the guys that were in the men's room and so forth. And he was telling how he had won three people to Christ in 5 minutes. I said, I don't think this is it. This doesn't seem right to me. This isn't right. Later on, I found out that some of these, I don't know who can tell. They were all board of directors, sort of the Lord and so forth. One of them was found out to be a pedophile. He had been molesting children. He had the biggest church in Florida. He had a college down there, and he was found out. And this, the deacons were hiding. There are so many disappointments in all this that over the years I've often said, thank you, Lord. Thank you. I didn't get swept up in that. I'm not interested in that. To me, that's all phony. How sad. But all preaching the gospel and all fundamentalists and so forth and King James people and so forth, but living a double life. It saddens me. It should sadden you. No wonder America is in the mess that it's in when you hear about these scandals after scandals. You know, get sick and tired of it. Of course, the media loves to run the story about Billy Graham's grandson. What an embarrassment to Billy Graham. He took over Coral Ridge Ministries after Kennedy passed on. And right away, he decided to go liberal on different things. It's a Presbyterian church. And the church split and so on. And now just last week, we hear that he's had an affair. But he writes the article that he has an affair because his wife had an affair. So throw her under the bus by all means. I don't know. You know what? Who cares? I don't even want to. If they want to live that way, so that's on them. I don't understand. We may even hold the same doctrine, but I don't like the way you live your life. I have no interest in it. I don't want to hear about grace all the time. That's all that these people do is go back to, well, you know, we're all sinners and we're saved by grace and so forth. You ought to be living a sanctified life. And if not, get out of the pulpit. You have no right to be in the pulpit. But instead, they stay in the pulpit. They're very popular preachers. You listen to them, many of them, and so forth. It's okay with you, I guess, some of you, or you're not discerning what's actually going on. I'm disgusted with it. I'm without the camp. I want to go out with Jesus. Let's go out of the camp. You may not be real popular. You might not have the largest church in the world or the largest church in wherever. What's important is, have I won the favor of Almighty God? Will I be able to hear him say, well done, you went without the camp. You didn't follow what everybody else was doing. You followed what this book said to do. That's all that's going to matter in the last day. All right, so bear his reproach outside of the camp. I don't know if I have time to develop this. I probably do. The effect of an empty tomb. Look at the effect it must have had upon these guards. Behold, there was a great earthquake. The angel of the Lord descended from heaven, came and rolled back the stone from the door, sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake, and they became as dead men. What happened to these soldiers? You know, there's so many untold stories in the gospel, and you wonder, what happened to these men? How were they affected? What impact did this empty tomb have upon them? Well, it had to have an impact. They had a beatific visitation. Angels came to visit them. They knew it. They felt the earth shake. They saw the power of these angels with a finger push that stone aside. They realized, and they, as it said, they did shake with fear. They became like dead men. They were terrified when they saw the power of the living God. What happens next? Well, in fact, Matthew 28:11 says, now, when they were going, because they ran away right away, they were frightened by that. You'd run away too. Behold, some of the watch, we wonder what happened to the rest, came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers. I call it hush money. What is this all about? There's something you need to stop and think about here. First of all, why would these soldiers go back to the chief priests? Wouldn't they go back to Pilate and begin explaining themselves? I think they finally do. They better. But they go to the chief priests first. I wonder why. Because they were in collusion with them. That's why. They had already been with the chief priests. The chief priests were the ones that laid the trap for Jesus at the Gabbatha when it was time to condemn Jesus. And the soldiers were the enforcers. You make sure that crowd chooses Barabbas to be released. Perhaps money exchanged hands again. Payoff. And I think that they were agents for the chief priests, and that's why they came running back and said, "Do you realize what happened?" And they gave the true story of what happened. Why didn't the chief priests immediately condemn them right then and there and say, why didn't you stay there? Whatever. The chief priests knew Jesus was the Messiah. They knew it all along. And so now the only thing they could do, and this is the spirit of recalcitrance. When a heart gets so hard, you are not going to change. Look at those sodomites that the angel comes and blinds them, and they're still looking for the door to come in to rape the angels. It's incredible. You look at that and say, how can you figure this out? But that's the power of unbelief. That's what happens when a person's heart gets that hard. And these chief priests, they know they're going to die and go to hell, but they will not let that gospel message get out. Instead, they said, say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. Who would believe that? What person, what simpleton would believe for one minute that these soldiers, under duty bound under Caesar, Caesarian law, and of course to Pontius Pilate, total allegiance, to follow orders to the death, fell asleep? Impossible. You go tell that, that'll be the story. And if this come to the governor's ear, gets back to Pilate, we will persuade him. It tells us that there's an underlying theme. There is a collusion that's involved here, obviously. There are connections. It's typical of political powers. It's disgusting, but it's true. So it's not what you know, it's who you know, isn't it? And so the chief, don't you worry. You tell this story, and don't worry about if it gets back to the governor, because we can handle him, I guess, with payment also, hush money. So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. You'll find all of this in the Jewish writings, the Talmud. And there's so much anti-Christian writings in the Talmud. It would shock anybody here if you understood how anti-Christian Jews are. They blame us for being anti-Semitic. And we dare not be anti-Semitic. But I can tell you this, they're anti-Christian. And you just have to read some of the statements of what they feel. Killing us and killing a pig is equal as far as they're concerned. All this in the Talmud. And of course, this saying also, lying about the virgin birth, promulgating evil and rumors about his resurrection. What about the effect, I often think, upon Pontius Pilate? There's something about him. He's a pusillanimous character. A vacillating character. He's, timid. He cowers a bit. He's indecisive. Why was he this way? When you read the accounts that Josephus gives of Pontius Pilate, and likewise Pliny gives an account of Pontius Pilate, he's a ruthless, barbaric man. Doesn't appear that way in the Gospels, does he? So what was going on in his conscience? Now, none of us here can get back and really read his mind and tell you what was going on. But there's enough said here that we can maybe weave together some of the pieces of the story and get something what I feel is very intriguing. So the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember that deceiver said while he was yet alive, 'After 3 days, I will rise again.'" I wonder how he greeted that. You see, let's not forget that Pilate had a face-to-face encounter with Jesus the Lord. I would have to think any person that had a tete-a-tete, a face-to-face with Jesus had to be changed. There had to be a visible shaking of that person when they met the eminent Messiah. Just wonder how it affected them, how deeply it might have gone down into Pilate. I think he was shaken by who he met. A man of such sturdy resolve. There's something about the resolution of the Christian. There's something about the certitude. We're not talking about braggadocio. We're not talking about some kind of pride. There is an underlying self-assurance that Christians have that other people don't have. Let us never let it devolve into some arrogance or some I'm better than you attitude. We walk humbly. With that said, we can say something and it means something. And I think that it goes down into the heart. Just the opposite. You know, when you hear a politician, what are you automatically saying? Oh, yeah. That's the first thing you're thinking. Yeah, sure. You're saying this because I'm listening. But when you hear a Christian speak, I'm talking about a bona fide, born again child of God, you say, there's truth to that. So it has its wonderful effect. It had to have an effect upon Pontius Pilate. He talked to Jesus. He queried him about the matter, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus basically gave him the right answer. My kingdom's not of this world, though. Understand that. He seemed to be speaking as though there was another day coming. And thus, he would write on the placard, this is Jesus, the king of the Jews. It almost sounded like a profession of faith. I'm not here to tell you that Pontius Pilate is in heaven. It wouldn't surprise me. How about you? Well, he heard the gospel right here from the lips of the chief priests. You see the last thing they said, and after 3 days, I will rise again. Perhaps he didn't hear them say, this deceiver said, perhaps all he heard was the gospel. After 3 days, I will rise again. And I think it went down somewhere deep into his soul. Look what else was happening at the time. Let's not forget the supernatural effects that were occurring all around. How do you arrange this at the moment of your death for the sun to stop shining? How do you do that? So this had to also have its effect ultimately on Pilate's life. Let's not forget also that there was an earthquake, a great earthquake that takes place at the very hour that Jesus says it is finished. And the veil of the temple is rent from the top to the bottom. And of course, Pontius Pilate would have felt this. This was all through Jerusalem. They felt the impact of this earthquake and they realized that terrible things were happening. The veil in the temple was rent from the top to the bottom. The soldiers that would later come back and give the report that they would break the prisoners' legs so that they couldn't get away, but that Jesus was already dead. All of this had to come back and he would have a full accounting of what happened that day. But Pilate himself had to be walking in a certain degree of intimidation. What's happening here? Right after I've condemned this man who called himself the Son of God, the King of the Jews, all of these supernatural events are taking place. It had to shake him to his core. It had to shake everybody in Jerusalem to their core. Well, one in particular we think of that also no doubt had to come back and report to Pontius Pilate, giving even a further affirmation, would be this man, who was, I believe, soundly converted, the centurion, the man in charge of crucifying Jesus. And finally, as he watches all this transpire and he hears the 7 utterances of Christ from the cross, he is forced, yea, compelled to bow his knee, as every knee will ultimately bow, and confess truly, this man is the Son of God. When the centurion came back to Pilate, and Pilate wanted an accounting of what happened, the earthquake, the fact that we knew that he was dead, but also perhaps the centurion here, giving a witness, I believe he's the Son of God. How else can it be explained? Pilate has to ponder all these things, and let's not forget, even before he condemns Jesus, his wife, tradition calls her Claudia, comes and warns him, have nothing to do with this just man. Maybe that's not enough of a profession of faith to save somebody, but it seems as though she was favorably inclined to trust that Jesus was the perfect, blameless Son of God. Have nothing to do with condemning him. Have nothing to do with this just man. For I have suffered many things in a dream, because of him. That same night, that same hour of his crucifixion, Joseph and Nicodemus both approach him. John 19 says, and after this, Joseph of Arimathea, the disciple, and then, of course, with him, Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night. Here they both are. And what did they do? They begged the body of Jesus. They go before Pilate, and they make request, they being members of the Sanhedrin. Now, Pilate also has to consider, why are these people coming to me, asking for this favor? What could it be? They are risking. They will most certainly be thrown out of their positions when this word gets back. But they don't seem to care. Now they're coming out and identifying with this man that I've just crucified. That had to go down also deeply, as any witness does. Your witness is very potent and valuable. And when it's given out, wherever it's given out and however it's given out, it has its effect. And it is one of the great testaments to the power of the gospel, the power of a changed life. When you testify of what Christ has done in your life, you are shaking to the root the next person that you're speaking to. Oh, they may put on a facade as though they're not affected by it, but they are affected by it. And the fact, especially if we have a notorious past, and those people know your notorious past, for you now to come out and say, it's no more that life is gone. It is thankfully buried with Christ, covered by his blood. It has a tremendous effect. So, we'll end tonight with the question, was Pontius Pilate converted to Christ? And we'll leave it unanswered. But early Christians began to build legends around Pilate's apparent unwillingness to condemn Jesus. From the second century onward, we hear of apocryphal tales relating how Pilate not only recognized Jesus' innocence, but also his divinity. Tertullian wrote that Pilate became a Christian convert and even tried to persuade the emperor Tiberius to the faith. Now again, there may be more legend to this than anything, but I would not immediately dismiss the witness of Tertullian. A certainly patristic, not all of his doctrine is correct, but listen, he was faithful and faithful unto a martyr's death. So this is an interesting idea, isn't it? Early Christians, the 4th century church historian Eusebius says that though Tiberius remained a pagan, he was sufficiently impressed by Pilate's testimony that he urged the Roman Senate to add Jesus to the official pantheon. Tiberius made any attack on Christians punishable by death. However, his successor Caligula was not similarly swayed and ordered Pilate to commit suicide. Bishop Irenaeus of Lyons relates that the sect of the Carpocratians possessed an image of Jesus painted by Pilate himself. There was even in circulation a document called the Acts of Pilate, which implied that Pilate was an instrument of God for allowing Jesus to die. Now, again, these are pseudepigraphic writings that really have they're not part of the Bible. So they're perhaps made up legends or whatever it might be. But there may be some thread of truth that they expatiate upon and amplify in some degree. It should be at least considered. Fifth century fabrication also unmistakably shows Pilate expressing genuine sympathy for the grief-stricken Jews who did not want Jesus crucified. St. Augustine numbers Pilate among the prophets in one of his sermons. Early Christian artists likened him to Old Testament heroes, Daniel and Abraham. Pilate's refusal to condemn Jesus was paralleled with Daniel's refusal to condemn Susanna. You won't find that in the Bible. Abraham leading Isaac as a sacrificial offering was mirrored in Pilate leading Christ to his atoning death. Historians theorize that the Gospels downplayed Pilate's role in the trial of Jesus in order to conciliate the Romans to the new religion, with the conversion of numerous Romans culminating in Constantine's acceptance of Christianity. Pilate became the model of a Roman who refused to persecute Christians. He was proof that the Romans were instrumental to the plan of salvation. No one knows what happened to Pilate after his dismissal. One old tradition says that he killed himself. Eusebius records that Pilate committed suicide out of remorse for his part in Jesus' execution. But the Ethiopian church believes the former prefect was martyred and was canonized him and declared June 25th as his feast day. So we just missed it by 3 days. Well, let's bow our heads. And Lord, We're not here to decide whether or not these legends are so or not. But we are intrigued, because anybody that met your son had to be deeply moved by the meeting. Lord, we have yet to see him, but we're moved just at his words. It's enough for us, Lord, to give up an old life and to have it crucified and to rise with you in newness of life. It is enough. So we imagine of those that saw him, how convincing it must have been. Tonight, Lord, we assemble around a table that you have instructed us to do. You have told us to do this in remembrance, and so we will, and we promise to, Lord, and to do it often. We'll take these elements that you have sanctified, the bread and the cup, and we will be reminded of what thou hast done for us, this amazing grace bestowed upon unworthy wretches such as we. We're also convinced, Lord, that tonight you're calling us as your people to die with you on that cross. Put our lives on the cross, and as Paul wrote, be crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So, Lord, with special reverence, we're coming here tonight. It is a place where all Christians should meet. When we convene this meeting, Lord, we come with the sober hearts and minds. We recall a great price paid. We've sung about it tonight. We've read about it to some degree. Now, of course, we take these symbols to remind us. Thus, we do this in remembrance of thee. We pray, Father, that you would sanctify your people. It was in the final prayer of Jesus when he said, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. This day, the Lord's day, especially a day that we set apart to serve you, Lord, to come and learn of you, to partake of fellowship, to come to the table, and to be reminded of what thou hast done. Certainly it is a day of repentance, that you will help us, Father. It's so easy, Father, to lapse, so easy to be ensnared again in the world and all of its comforts and all of its lusts. I pray, Father, that you would revive us again, that you would make us your people, Lord, a separated people, a holy people. To that end, Lord, we'll take now this bread, reminding us of the price of our redemption. Let's take this unleavened bread and eat to the glory of God. And there was a cup that night as well. This cup, he said, is the New Testament in my blood. There is great power in the blood of Jesus. It is a cleansing power, and it cleanses us from all unrighteousness. The writer of our gospel tonight, John, the beloved, before he passed, included three epistles. In these epistles, he extols us to a separated life. And so he says, this then is the message which ye have heard of him. We declare unto you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar. His word is not in us. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. Now, Lord, these sacred words help to purify us, help to set us aright again. Oh, Lord, I pray, as we live out our lives this week, that we will become servants of the living God, that you will take us where you want us to be, that you will open our mouth, Lord, cause us to be inspired, to speak words that will bring conviction. Lord, we shall testify before many witnesses this week. There will be people that we have never met. There will be the lost, and we will have our opportunities. And we look forward, Lord, to presenting the whole counsel of God. I pray, Father, for willing ears. Lord, in light of the despicable evil that has been foisted upon us by Supreme Court justices, it is a desperate time for believers, and believers need to take up the cross. We need the metal of the Holy Spirit. We need to come apart and be separate and touch not the unclean thing. Oh, receive us, Lord. Tonight, we set ourselves apart for your service. Have your way in our lives, we pray. Let's drink together, celebrating the finished work of Christ on the cross. And let's stand as we close our service. Our holy and reverend Father in heaven, how great thou art. Thank you, Father, for including us in the plan of redemption from the foundation of the world. Thank you, O God, for your great patience toward us. It takes us a while, Lord, but finally our eyes begin to see. I pray, Father, that you take the scales from our eyes and help us to see clearly. Help us to love the good and hate the evil. I pray, Father, that we will be a preserving element in this rotten society. Help us, O God. And I pray, Father, if any in this room are without you, that they would be brought under extreme conviction, that they will be bothered, Lord, from this morning and now tonight until they rush into the arms of the Savior and find that sweet release and have their burdens lifted at Calvary. Lord, we go out now into a hostile environment, unafraid, because you have said the gates of hell cannot prevail against us. And I pray, Father, that you will work all things together for good in our lives, because we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.